So, do I have a volunteer? You, okay, why don't you come up here? I would like for you to cut a hole in here that's big enough to stick your head through it. Do you think you could do that? You don't think so. Do any of you think she can do it? No? Well, I'm going to give you some instructions and we'll see if we can do it. I would like for you to take this scissors and cut along those lines. When it starts over here, cut to here, but don't cut all the way through. Then come over here, cut to there, don't cut all the way through, and so on. Can you do that? Okay, and as she cuts, I'll have a few stories. When Noah was instructed to build the ark, do you think it made a lot of sense to him to build an ark? Maybe it did. He understood what he was told to do, but I'm not sure that he fully understood everything that was going to happen. They never had a flood before. They didn't need a boat of that size. To think of holding a boat, building a boat big enough to hold a variety of animals, 2 or 7 of every kind, and of birds coming in, I don't think all of it made sense to him, but he obeyed. And he was even told what kind of wood to use, gopher wood or like a cypress wood. Now, if Noah would have said, there's a nice stand of pine over here. I'd rather use pine rather than gopher wood. I'm not sure how well it would have worked because that pine might have rotted away on the bottom before he got finished with it. Are you finished doing that? Okay, keep the scissors. Give me this. Now we unfold it. Now I'd like for you to take the scissors and cut along that line. Okay, can you cut it? There we go. Let's see if we can stick your head through there. Sure enough. So you cut a hole that was in that little index card that was big enough for you to stick your head through. You're allowed to sit down or you can keep it if you want to. No, there are times when we are told to do something and it doesn't make sense, but when we follow instructions, things can happen that we didn't think we could do. And I think that's what happened with Noah. Gopher wood? Why gopher wood? Did he know all the different properties of woods, what kind of wood would rot and what kind of wood has a natural preservative in it? I'm not sure, but in acting in obedience, he had a result that preserved his own life, the lives of his families, and preserved a lot of variety of animals and birds. And so obedience, following instructions, is something important to do. Now, this morning we're having communion. Do you know why we have communion? Why do we have communion? You know, there are some things that we understand about it, but there are also some things that we don't completely understand what all happens. We know we're supposed to do it. We do it to remember Jesus and for the way he suffered for us. But I think there are things in the spiritual realm that happen as we partake of communion that we don't always quite fully understand, but we act in obedience because we're told to do it as believers in Christ. And it's good for us. There are good things that happen. And I'm not sure that we've seen quite the end result yet. The end result is still coming. When we'll even understand better why we have communion. Another example is David. When he was anointed king, the Philistines came to look for him, not just to talk with him, but they wanted to fight against him because they had treated him fairly decent part of the time. And then when he became king of Israel, they said, "Now, just a minute, this isn't quite right." And so they went to fight against David. And David asked the Lord, "Shall I go up and fight against the Philistines?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, go up and fight them. I'll deliver them to your hands." And so he went and fought against them, and he was victorious. And the Philistines didn't like it very well. And they said, "We're going to fight him again. We're going to try again." And so David again asked the Lord, "Shall I go up and fight against the Philistines?" This time the Lord had a different answer. He said, "No, don't just go up and fight against them. I want you to go out behind, and there's a bunch of mulberry trees over there. And you sit under those mulberry trees, and you wait until you hear the wind or something going in the top of the trees. And when that happens, then you go fight." Did that make sense? To wait until the mulberry trees shake, then you go fight. Well, I think David had enough experience that when he obeys, there are good results. That it actually made sense. Just when the wind starts going through the mulberry trees, we'd say, that's sort of arbitrary. That can happen anytime. But he obeyed the Lord, and the end result was good. And so, just like that little index card, when we follow the Lord's instructions, we can have good results, and things happen that we may think aren't quite possible. And so obeying God is an important thing. And so this morning, when you observe your parents or other people taking communion, to some extent, we're following instructions, even if we don't fully understand everything that's taking place. Would we admit we may not fully understand everything? Yeah. And so it is an act of obedience and following the Lord's instructions. So that's the lesson I had for you. You may go back to your parents. This morning's message I've entitled Partaking of Christ, and I invite you to the book of John chapter 6. This was some interaction that Christ had with the Jewish people, and he said some things that the people did not understand. John chapter 6, I'll be starting to read in verse 47, and I'll, maybe for a change of position, why don't we all stand for the reading of this scripture? John 6, verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that
eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. You may be seated. So in these verses, Jesus was saying some things that was pretty hard for the people to really grasp. Now, the children that were up here, if I'd take a knife and actually cut a chunk of meat off my hand here and give it to you, I don't think you'd like the idea of starting to chew on that. Or if I'd prick myself and put some drops of blood in a little cup and I'd offer it to you, I doubt it that any of you would like the idea of drinking it. And the Jews, as they heard Jesus talking here, it just didn't quite make sense. It just taking Scripture the way it's written here, says, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And he's saying, if you don't do it, you don't have life. How would you have understood Jesus' words? It would have been a hard saying. It would have been hard to really grasp what he was, the message that he was saying. And we, well, how many of you know what transubstantiation is? Some. That the Catholics believe in that as the wafers, the bread and the wine is blessed, it turns into the literal blood and flesh of Christ. That's what we call transubstantiation. We say, no, we don't think it turns into the literal flesh and blood of Christ. And I think the basis for that is found later in verse 63 when Jesus clearly says, The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so he was not talking about literally eating of his physical flesh and drinking of his physical blood. But it's as we partake of communion, it's partaking of what symbolically is his flesh and his blood. And as we do that, he starts off with saying, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Partaking of Christ is something that is life-giving. It's not simply a ritual. And I'm not sure that I fully understand how in all the areas that it is life-giving, but it's nourishment for our spirit and our soul as we partake of the bread and the juice. So in the communion service this morning, we see it as an ordinance, which is a ritual or something we do physically, but it has a higher spiritual significance. A religious ritual whose intent is to demonstrate an adherence faith. And so partaking of this is an act of faith as well. It's the faith that we have in the finished work of Christ, but it's also an act of faith when we walk in obedience. It's we're believing that what Jesus said is important. And so it is a demonstration of faith. So what happens when we eat and when we drink? How would you answer that question? What happens? I think to some degree there's a as we come in humility and surrender, there is grace, there's empowerment, there's enablement given that helps us to continue to walk the Christian life. It's not something that is a magical thing that anyone can walk up and as soon as they partake of this, then they have life. In 1 John, maybe several verses there, 1 John chapter 5, it says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." How do we get the Son? How do we get the Son? Now we have those terms of being born again, being converted, transformed, etc., and having eternal life. And there are scriptural terms, but what does it actually mean? And I think I've come more and more to the thing of it's acknowledging my sinfulness, but it's a surrender to Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord. To surrender to him as Savior without as Lord, I think can be a deceptive understanding of what salvation is. When we see him as Lord, it demands a surrender, a walk of obedience, acknowledging him for who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 John, in chapter 3, says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And so this indicates that by a walk of obedience to what Jesus teaches us, that's an indication that he lives in here, and I dwell in him as well. And there are other scriptures that would back up that idea. And in the next chapter, verse 13, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And so for those who have the Son of God in their hearts, partaking is an act of obedience that is life-giving, even if we don't fully understand everything that is taking place. Now I invite you back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. It's looking now a little more at the suffering of our Lord. Mike, I'm not quite sure. What time do you typically end this part and go into the quarter till or 11 or? I'll try to stop before 1 at least. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Might just note here, throughout this reading, I may just make a few comments as we go along, but the fear of man can be a cruel thing. Now, maybe here it kept them from doing something they shouldn't, but when we act out of fear, it is a bondage that we live in. It's not, we don't operate as the people we should be in Christ when we operate out of fear. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Maybe I'll pause there briefly. Any of you girls on the front row here, why was it called Passover, a Passover feast? Do you know why it was called a Passover? Shall I go further back? Why was it called Passover? Next bench. Go ahead. Very good. In Exodus, it talks about God gave instructions to Moses, said, I'm going to kill the firstborn of Egypt. And unless you kill a lamb and you put the blood on the side post and on the lintel, the firstborn will be killed. And so as the angel went through the land that evening, when the blood was applied, he passed over and did not enter that house to kill the firstborn. And Exodus just clearly calls it a Passover. Maybe just a few verses that I'll refer to. Exodus 12. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so there are a few times when it's referring to the Lord passing over, or the angel of death passing over the houses where the blood was applied. And they were instructed to keep this feast every year. For generations already, this has been taking place. Every year, you remember the deliverance that was brought to you in the angel of death sparing the firstborn when the blood was applied, but also to remember how the Lord brought you out of Egypt. He gave you freedom. Remember, we are people who tend to forget, and unless we have reminders, we forget. And so it was an annual observation to remind them of what the Lord has did for them. Did they understand why they should apply the door? Why they should apply the blood to the door? They were given the instructions, but what all happened in the spiritual realm, I don't think they fully understood. But again, it was an act of obedience. They followed the instructions, and when the instructions were followed, the Lord did his part. And so Jesus, he is wanting to eat the Passover with his disciples. And for Jesus, what all the emotions were that in his heart during this feast. I think it was a time of remembering, but it was also realizing all these sacrificial lambs that have been killed over the years, thousands and thousands of them, millions. He was to be the fulfillment of that very thing in several hours from now. And this is weighing on him, and he realizes this observation. Well, the way I the chronology here, I'm not sure, different gospels give it a little differently, but to me it appears like they have the feast of the Passover, remembering, and then at the end of that he sort of initiates what we call the Lord's Supper, so almost a separate thing from the Passover at the ending of the supper. I'm not quite sure of that, but that's sort of the way I understand it here. And now, going back and starting to read in verse 19 again. Excuse me. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, I just keep... When I read these passages about always it talks about before he break the bread, he gave thanks. How many of you have actually given thanks for something? Here it was that represented his suffering, his brokenness. How many of you given thanks for suffering, for pain, for hardship? I don't know, but Christ here, he blessed the bread and he gave thanks for it, knowing full well what this bread represented, his brokenness, his death. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." What all was in the cup? I don't know what goes through your mind when you think of drinking the cup. I know I have heard different possibilities. Some think Christ saw the wrath of God and he was willing to drink it. I guess I'm not quite convinced that's what he saw. Earlier, when John and James came to Jesus and asked to be on the right and left hand in his kingdom, Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said, "Yeah, we're able to do it." And Jesus said, "You indeed will drink of the cup and be baptized with that baptism." Did James and John experience the wrath of God? Was that their cup? I don't think so. I personally see it as a cup of suffering. If you want a little bit of reading on the subject, Penal Substitution Under Trial by Philip Hess. And I appreciate his perspective, and he would also say the atonement was not about the wrath of God being poured upon Jesus as a person. He came to make atonement. He suffered, but I think God the Father loved him to the end. Well, one thing I want to maybe just mention here, there are some things that we don't fully understand, and I'm giving my perspective, but I also want to hold my perspective with humility. There are some things we don't understand and have the full perspective of what all took place, so I'll just give that. But Christ knew what the cup was, and he was willing to drink it, and it was not an easy cup. He was the fulfillment of this Passover feast, and in Hebrews it talks about the shadow versus the real thing. And right here we have the ceremony where it's the shadow, it's the remembering, but we're getting really close to the real sacrifice, the fulfillment of all these Old Testament things. Jumping down to verse 39, it's still in Luke chapter 22. In verse 39, this is now going to Gethsemane. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Just a bit earlier, he had given thanks for the cup, and he gave to his disciples. But as he's looking at this cup now, the cup of suffering in the garden, in the Matthew account, it's three times, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about the way Christ cried to the Father. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Some translations at the end of verse 7, and was heard because of his reverent submission. Was his prayer answered and the cup removed? No. But he was heard. And I think we can take comfort in that. When we pray with sincerity, we cry out to God in submission, we can be assured that he hears. And when we know that he hears, is that enough? Just to know that he heard? Even when he doesn't answer the way we may ask? I think that's where Jesus was. He knew the Father heard. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I understand it is possible when a person is under so much stress that the capillaries, the little tiny blood vessels, can actually burst and the blood comes out through the sweat glands. That was the kind of stress and pressure that Christ was under. I have not experienced anything close to that level of stress. But Christ here was dealing with this agony, and he prayed earnestly. The other Gospels talk about in his prayer, he fell on his face, pleading with God the Father. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now in the midst of all this turmoil, Christ is thinking of others. Just being arrested, he offers healing to one of his enemies, the one who came with the mob to arrest him. And Judas here, betraying his master with a kiss, a symbol of love and friendship. Betrayal. but we don't see Jesus reacting to it. He loved him to the end. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And I think we see the darkness is becoming more dense. At the crucifixion, there was darkness over the land, and I'm not sure how that darkness looked. I can almost visualize there's a feeling of evil in the air with that darkness. It's black. Then it talks about Peter's denial. I think we'll leave that and go on over to verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Or in other words, he's agreeing that, yes, I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Well, Jesus had just told them, If I tell you, you're not going to believe it. Well, it's lived out. He told them, That's who I am. And because he spoke truth, he was condemned. In the next chapter, in chapter 23, it talks about the trials that he went through. I think I'll skip some of the readings of the trials and go on more to the crucifixion part. Maybe I'll start in at verse 20, where the mob cries for his crucifixion. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate gave in to the mob spirit and allowed Jesus to be delivered to them to their will. Being delivered to the will of a mob is not a pleasant thing. I've never experienced it, but I've heard enough. I think we all get that sense when there's an uncontrollable thing going here, that anything that stands in its way is just to be annihilated and obliterated. Get rid of it. You don't want to stand in the way. And in the next verses, again, Jesus speaking to some of his followers and telling them, Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's continuing to think about other people in the midst of the hardships that he's enduring. There's one bright spot in the crucifixion, and that is when the thief, later on in the chapter in verse 40 and following, or 39 and following, it talks about the malefactors. One of them railed on Jesus, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so he reaches out to another fellow sufferer in the midst of his own suffering. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, in this verse 46, I think two statements are being made. One was, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, I'm not quite sure, but I think it might have been the "it is finished" with a loud voice. And then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It's sort of the way I see it. But in Christ crying out, "It is finished," it was not a cry of defeat or of having given up. It was a cry of triumph. "It is finished. I have completed the work that I was sent to accomplish. The victory is won. Salvation is provided for mankind. It is finished. I have done my Father's will." And so Jesus dies. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Would all the religious leaders would have responded that way and seen their mistake. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. This morning, we are aware of the suffering and the death of Jesus. What is our response? Do we just smite our breast and walk away shaking our head and not sure what to make of it? Are we with the centurion saying, "This must have been a righteous man"? What is our response this morning? Truly, this was the Son of God who came to provide salvation to all mankind. 1 Peter 1 says, "Forasmuch as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Old Testament, for the Passover, they needed a spotless, a lamb without any blemish to be sacrificed. You couldn't bring a crippled lamb, one that had any deformity. And Christ was the perfect fulfillment of that. He was sinless, and it sufficed to provide atonement for all mankind. 1 John 4, "In this was manifested the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what should our response be?" What is, can you finish the verse? "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another." That's the outworking of having received the love of God into our own hearts, is loving our fellow man. In John 13, this was soon after the feet washing, but I think before they might have gone to the Gethsemane, says, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. To me, that feels like almost a higher standard than to love my neighbor as myself. Now, that's a pretty high standard, to love my neighbor as myself. But Jesus said, you're to love as I have loved you. And he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Sometimes it's a little easier to think of making a huge sacrifice for someone else. What about the little sacrifices? Are those easy to do? Those get a little more monotonous, don't they? Try us a little harder, perhaps. Can we make the little sacrifices? They end up being pretty big in the end. And so this morning, as we think of communion, the suffering of our Lord, and we're invited to come and partake of Christ, to receive the life that he offers to mankind. Come with hearts that are humble and in surrender, but also in obedience. I invite you to kneel in prayer.